In 1993, the Netherlands Reformed Congregations, a Dutch denomination here in the United States, decided to remove its second largest church from the denomination. This church is pastored still by Dr. Joel Beakey. He's well known for Reformation Heritage books. Some of you may have some of those books. Last year he spoke at Kurt Daniels Conference in Springfield, Illinois. He also started Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's written a lot of books. He's a Puritan scholar. But they removed his church, which had 1,300 members, from its congregation, from its denomination. Why would they do that? Especially since Joel Beakey has proven to be sound over the years. It's because in 1988, Joel Beakey, after being at that church for 2 years, his wife committed adultery and their marriage ended. And the elders of the church did an investigation and they decided that he was the innocent party. And they also said that he was still qualified to be a pastor. And so they made that determination. And then 5 days later, or 5 years later, excuse me, the denomination wanted to reopen the case. And when they reopened the case, they wanted the church, his church, to up front say, no matter what decision we come to, we want you to abide by it. And they wouldn't say that. And it looked like the decision they wanted to come to was that Joel Beakey was no longer qualified to be a pastor of that church. And so what happened is that the two parties split, and Joel Beakey's church formed a new denomination called the Heritage Reformed Congregations. They started their own seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And now they have seen growth and many churches planted and growth of that denomination. I think what this story shows is that even good and godly Christians can have differences of opinion about marriage and divorce. That they can come to different conclusions, and in some instances it brings about a parting where they cannot be together in ministry. Why do I bring this up? Well, what about on a smaller scale with individuals? What are we to do when you have a Christian married to a non-Christian? What should happen when a believer is married to one who does not profess faith in Christ? Should the believer pursue divorce automatically? Should the believer stay automatically? What should the believer do if the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to be married anymore? Should they fight it or should they let it be and go along with it? And then if there is a divorce, is the believing spouse free to remarry or is the believing spouse still under bondage, under a yoke? For the past several weeks, we've been talking about the family, and we've discussed about how God has created men and women, male and female, and that sets up our unique roles and responsibilities. We looked at how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We talked about how wives are supposed to submit to husbands in the Lord. And last week, we looked at the warning that spouses should not have a critical spirit towards one another, because they will be judged too, because pride blinds their judgments. And third, we cannot help our spouses grow to become more like Christ if we are blinded by our own pride and our sin. Well, today we're going to look at the issue of being unequally yoked, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the issue of singleness for those of you who have never been married or those of you who are widows or widowers, and address that topic. So, if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, and we will ask the question, should a believing spouse stay with an unbelieving spouse? Should a Christian stay married to a non-Christian? Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Today we're going to look at three points from this passage. The first point is this, from verses 12 through 14. A believing spouse should stay married to an unbelieving spouse if he consents to live with her. A Christian should stay married to a non-Christian if she desires to live with him. Before we jump into this passage, let's remember the background of 1 Corinthians. Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to the church in Corinth that was in Achaia in Greece. He wrote it from Ephesus while he was staying there, probably either 53, 54, or 55 A.D., and when he wrote to Corinth, it was a church in great turmoil. There were divisions in the church. That's why at the beginning of the letter, some say, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. They were dividing over who baptized them. There's also divisions over spiritual gifts, people boasting and the different spiritual gifts, as if that made them better than others. There's sexual immorality that was going on in the church that instead of being rebuked and addressed, was being celebrated as being grace that we have in Christ. There are also these so-called super apostles who are coming in teaching false doctrine, but the people listened to them because they had great rhetoric and eloquence, but when Paul spoke in person, they didn't think he was as well gifted in speech. So there are all these issues that are taking place, and in the midst of this, Paul has to keep addressing them. And so in chapter 7, he addresses the issues of singleness, marriage, and divorce. And starting in verse 1, we see that aestheticism has entered into the church, meaning people are putting up these standards and legal laws as if by doing these things themselves that God has not required them to do, they will become more holy through this strict observance. The Corinthians had written to him previously. We don't have that letter, but we have Paul quoting from that letter. And so verse 1 of chapter 7, he quotes from that letter. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So what they were preaching and promoting that is if you are a couple, if you are married, you need to abstain from sexual relations. And Paul goes on to say, no, absolutely not. Only abstain for the purpose of prayer. But instead, if you do this, you will bring temptation upon you, which is not good. You are teaching wrong doctrine and practice. And then in verses 6 through 9, he addresses singles. He says, if you are single, you may marry. That is perfectly fine. But I, as an apostle, as Paul, I have not married, and I am single, and I am perfectly content. So you don't have to get married. It's not a requirement. And then in verses 10 and 11, he deals with a situation where two Christians are married, but they're having marital issues and saying it is fine for a period of time for them to separate, but they need to, as they are working on their marriage. And he noticed this. He says in verse 10 that this comes from the Lord, not from himself. Well, then in verses 12 through 16, he deals with the scenario that I began with. Should a Christian divorce his unbelieving spouse? Automatically. It's just like, well, she's an unbeliever, he's an unbeliever, I automatically have to divorce him or her. First, why would this question be asked? It would be asked because they may think by being married to an unbeliever that would taint them. Earlier, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, we see that there was a misunderstanding between Paul and the Corinthians. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So in a previous letter, Paul said, don't associate with the sexually immoral. The Corinthians read that and say, well, I can't associate with anyone. We live in a pagan city. We live in a city where people are doing all kinds of wicked deeds and things, where people are not fellowshipping with the true God. I can't have any conversation. I can't have any interaction with anyone in this community because they are all sexually immoral. So Paul hears what they're saying and says, no. You're misunderstanding me. What I mean is, if someone says they're a Christian and yet they're an unrepentant sexual sin, you shouldn't have fellowship with them. You shouldn't associate with them in these evil ways as if they're a brother or sister in Christ. Yes, you would call them to repentance, but you can't have fellowship. I don't mean that you can't talk to people. You can't have interactions with people. So you could see if they have that, if they misunderstood that, now they may say, well, I'm married to an unbeliever. I can't have fellowship with anyone who is pagan, so I need to divorce my spouse. Now, what are the four circumstances in which you may have a unbeliever married to a believer? First, you have a situation where Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and you have a married couple who are both unbelievers. One hears the gospel, repents and believes, the other doesn't. God saves one, but he doesn't save the other. Should the one who has been saved remain in the marriage? A second incident may be where you have two Christians who know the Lord, who profess faith in Christ, but then one of them apostatizes. One of them denies the faith, turns his back on them. We see this has happened elsewhere in the New Testament at that time. In 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, quote, made shipwreck of their faith. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, it talks about Demas, who used to help Paul, and it says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So he went from helping Paul in his missionary endeavors to now no longer. He is worshiping the world. And then in 1 John 2, verse 19, you have the Gnostics who denied that the physical body could have any good to it, who denied that Jesus actually came in bodily form. Instead, they say he appeared to have a body but didn't have a physical body, which is heresy. It says in this verse, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So this is a scenario. Two people who say they're Christians, and then one completely abandons the faith. The third scenario is where you have two Christians who are married, but one is in unrepentant sin. They still claim to be a Christian, so they haven't apostatized by saying, I don't like Christianity anymore. I don't think Jesus was really raised from the dead. Instead, they want to hold on to saying they're a Christian, but remain unrepentant in their sin. Earlier in chapter 5, you had a man who said he was a Christian, but was committing adultery with his stepmom. And eventually the church does church discipline. He repents in 2 Corinthians 2. But if he didn't repent, then they would have to treat him as an unbeliever because of his unrepentant sin. Fourth, and lastly, you may have the scenario where a Christian knows that his fiancé or her fiancé is an unbeliever, but that Christian disobeys Scripture and still gets married. And now he or she is married to an unbeliever. So, these are the different ways that this could come about, but still, what's the answer to our question? Should a Christian remain with an unbeliever? Should a Christian divorce an unbeliever automatically? Well, the answer is no, a Christian should not automatically divorce an unbeliever. Looking at verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Now he begins by saying, "I, not the Lord." In verse 10 he said, "The Lord, not I." What is he getting around to this? He's not saying that his statement is unscriptural. He's not saying that it's not authoritative. Instead, he's saying Jesus addressed this when he was here in verse 10, but now he hasn't addressed it this scenario. So I'm addressing it as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is just as much as scriptural as what Jesus said. In 2 Peter 3, Peter even said that Paul's writings were scripture, just like the other writings. So, he says that believing spouses should stay with their unbelieving spouses if the spouse consents. And notice this applies to both husbands and wives. In verse 12, he speaks of husbands. In verse 13, he speaks of wives. So it's equal weights for both spouses, whether the spouse is a believing wife or a believing husband. And it's based upon this condition: if the spouse consents, if the unbelieving spouse wants to remain in the marriage. And to consent means to decide with someone else that something is preferable or good. They say, "Yes, I think it's good for us to stay married. I want to stay married. I want to keep in the covenant. I want to stay bound to you." Now, what I'm talking about here is the general principle, and I just want to say pastorally, there are many situations and circumstances that are hard and difficult that could be addressed, and that we could go on and on and on about it, and that's why God has given us elders to assess this. So, if you have divorce in the past, or if you have a situation, and I don't cover it, just understand I can't cover everything, and I want to be sensitive to that pastorally, but what I'm trying to communicate are the principles, the clear-cut things that are said in Scripture, and then when we get into the gray areas, that's something that has to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. But the main point here is if the spouse consents, then the believing spouse should remain and should not pursue or initiate a divorce. Why? What are the benefits? Well, that's what verse 14 says. The benefits of the spouse remaining, the believing spouse remaining. For it says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." What does he mean by saying that the unbelieving spouse is made holy? Why would he have used the phrase holy? Well, the Corinthians may have thought the opposite, that the unbelieving spouse may make the believing spouse unholy, unclean, defiled. He did say, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 17, about how when a person is with a prostitute, that makes them defiled. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So you can see how they say, well, if becoming joined with a prostitute makes me unclean, well, how much worse could it be if I'm married to someone who is an unbeliever? What should I do? And then you have the example from the Old Testament with Ezra. Remember in Ezra 9 and 10, where some of the people broke the commandment to marry pagans. And so now they've come back into the land, and Ezra commands the Israelites who have married pagans to divorce their pagan wives since it violated the Old Testament covenant. So these people could say, well, Ezra told them to do that. You've said this in 1 Corinthians 6, so this must be a terrible thing upon us, so we need to divorce our spouses automatically. And yet what Paul says is the exact opposite. Don't worry about them corrupting you. Actually, it's a benefit because you have an influence upon them. You make them holy. I think what this means is a positive influence. You don't make them saved. You don't make them sanctified. You have a positive influence upon your unbelieving spouse. You help to curb their sinful passions and actions. Just as the government has laws in place that help to curb the passions of the unregenerate in our society, a believing spouse's influence is positive upon the unbelieving spouse. Like, for example, I might be in a conversation with someone and they use a curse word and then they ask me, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, please forgive me. I'm so sorry I said that curse word. I promise not to use curse words in front of you in speech like that. I understand that you're a pastor. My presence there automatically curbs their behavior because they're embarrassed by that. In the same way that can happen with a spouse. Also, by having a believing spouse there, it allows God's law and the gospel to be shared. The spouse is reading the word, the spouse goes to church, the spouse comes home and says, oh, this is what we learned about today in the sermon. Maybe the spouse, unbelieving spouse comes with the spouse and now hears the preaching of the word of God and has that influence upon them. Also, if a Christian divorced his spouse, then he would not have this opportunity. So what Paul is saying is, see your spouse as a mission field if the spouse is not unbelieving. But it gets even better. There's more of a positive effect in verse 14. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Whoa. So not only the spouse is made holy, but now the children of the marriage are made holy instead of being made unclean. Now, there are some evangelical Presbyterians who appeal to this verse to support infant baptism. And here's their argument. Their argument is that because Abraham was commanded to have his children be circumcised, we are like Abraham, so if we have physical children, they should have the sign of the covenant too, because they're offspring of Christians, either one Christian parent or two. So they should have the sign, not circumcision, but baptism. Because they are a covenant child. Because how else could you be called holy unless you are a covenant child based upon this text? Now, I have two objections to this reasoning. One, a child cannot be holy unless he personally trusts in Jesus and Jesus forgives him of his sins. But secondly, the Presbyterian view is not dependent upon this text. What does it say? The child will be holy if you stay together. Well, Presbyterians say you're a child of the covenant irrespective of your parents' marriage status. Your parents could be divorced, and one parent's a believer, and you are still a child of the covenant. It doesn't depend upon your parents being married. The holiness rests on the parents' faith, not on their marriage, according to the Presbyterians' own backward system. So what does this text really mean? Well, I think it's the same thing with the spouse. A believing spouse in the home has a positive influence upon the children in the same ways they have a positive influence upon the unbelieving spouse. Ephesians 6 verse 1 tells parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So a Christian spouse has this authority and can exercise that authority by being in the home and teaching the Bible. For example, Timothy, who was Paul's right-hand man, two letters are written to Timothy. Timothy went around with Paul and planting churches and sharing the gospel. He had probably had a Greek father who didn't know the Lord. That's why he wasn't circumcised. And then he had a Jewish grandmother and a Jewish mother who did know the Lord and taught him the scriptures. And that's why 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul brings up this past and how God used his grandma and his mother to share the scriptures with him. So when, especially in a situation where you have a husband or a father, if you are able to stay in the home, you probably won't get custody based upon our legal system. So if you stay married, now you can stay in the home and have interactions daily. You can point the children to Christ daily. You can read the Bible with them daily. You can tell them about the Lord instead of just every other weekend and on holidays. An example of God using someone in this way comes from the life of Augustine of Hippo. Now, Augustine is known as a great theologian of the faith. Of course, not everything he wrote was we would agree with or say is scriptural, but there are many things that we would agree with him on, and God has used him. He came from parents who were unequally yoked. His mother, Monica, was a Christian, and I don't know the circumstances, but she married her husband, Patricius. Patricius was an unbeliever. He was a terrible husband. He committed adultery on her all the time. He had a short fuse, and she committed to staying with him. She committed to being with him and showing love for him. And by the end of his life, Patricius came to know the Lord. He repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. Well, they had a son named Augustine, as I mentioned earlier. Augustine grew up having no desire to know the things of God. He went down the road of philosophy. He went down the road of hedonism. He had a child out of wedlock. His mother kept praying for him. His mother kept talking to him. His mother kept encouraging him. And at the age of 32 years old, God finally saved him. And Augustine wrote in his biography, The Confessions, quote, "My mother placed great hope in God and was in greater labor to ensure my salvation than she had been at my birth." And God used the prayers, the influence of a godly mother as the missionary to save him, as the missionary to save his father. So there's hope. There's hope for marriages that are unequally yoked. So to those of you who are Christians here who are married to unbelievers, do not automatically divorce. Be committed to the marriage if your unbelieving spouse consents. You do not have to fear of being corrupted. You don't have to fear of being defiled, that you are lesser in the church. Instead, see that you have the opportunity as a presence to influence. Your home is the mission field. God has sovereignly put you in these circumstances to share the gospel with your spouse. So will you joyfully submit to these circumstances, or will you pout and look for a way out? Will you even try to tempt your spouse to sin so you can say, aha, now I can get out of this marriage? Or will you be burdened for the salvation of your spouse? Will you pray? Will you plead? And then think about staying married is best for your children. Even if you do get custody, it's best for your children. Why? Because you will have stability for your children instead of having two different homes. They will have you as an influence in the home and an influence on your spouse in the home. What's really difficult is when you have a vindictive spouse who hates you and tries to undermine your Christian influence. So when they have your children, they speak lies. And then when you have your children, you try to speak the truth instead of having not having that vindictiveness, but having some sort of peace in the home. God has designed it this way. It will be hard, it will be difficult, but if your spouse consents, God has given you a glorious ministry to your spouse. So faithfully, lovingly carry it out. That's the first point. The second point is much shorter. It comes from verse 15a. Well, what if your spouse doesn't consent? What should you do? The answer to that question is this: a believing spouse should only end the marriage if the unbelieving spouse chooses to. A Christian should only allow a divorce if the non-Christian decides to. Look at verse 15a. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So what happens when an unbelieving spouse separates? Separates here means to pursue a divorce. The whole goal is to divorce and end the marriage. Well, what it says is that the unbelieving spouse does not want to be married to the believing spouse. The unbelieving spouse is over, is done with, is saying, I no longer want to be with you. Why would that unbelieving spouse come to that conclusion? Well, there are three possibilities. One, the unbelieving spouse hates the gospel and does not want to live a holy life. So by having the believing spouse there, it shines the spotlight upon their sin. Jesus said in John 3, verses 20 and 21, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." If you have a believer who is pursuing God, who's talking about God, who wants to live for God, and then you have an unbeliever who does not want to do what God says, that believing spouse is going to shine this spotlight upon his sin or her sin, and at some point, he or she may get tired of it. I want to be done with it. Secondly, the unbelieving spouse may not want the household decisions to be governed by God. For example, with finances, Jesus keeps warning that where your treasure is, there your heart is. And so with finances, the unbelieving spouse may say, "No, I don't want to give money to the church. No, I don't want to I don't want to stop buying money for drugs or alcohol or these other things. No, I don't want to budget our money in this way." And just as our Senate and House representatives have a difficulty coming to a budget on what they should spend money on, how much more can it be for a husband and wife who are unequally yoked? Third, and lastly, they may not want to have their children to be taught God's Word. They may not be a Christian. They may be a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist. They may have great reservations against the Christian message in the gospel, and so they're tired of you talking to the children about God, and so they want to end the marriage. So what should a believing spouse do? It says in verse 15, "Let it be so." With sorrow, with disappointment, the spouse should not oppose the unbelieving spouse. He should not seek to delay. He should not seek to use manipulative tactics to stop the divorce from taking place. And he follows up by saying, "In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." Enslaved means is not bound. He does not have an obligation to keep the marriage covenant. The unbelieving spouse has broken the covenant and it is over. He is free. This same language is used at the end of the chapter. It's not the same word, but it's a similar word in verses 39 and 40, talking about a widow or widower. It says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." Is bound. So as long as he lives, is bound. In the same way that idea is carried here, if the unbelieving spouse says, "I'm over, it's done with," that believing spouse is no longer bound, is no longer enslaved, but may remarry. Just as death removes the obligation for a widow or widower to be bound to that marriage and may remarry, in the same way, the obligation is removed from a believing spouse when an unbelieving spouse wants to end the marriage. When I was in college, I had an acquaintance, part of the Christian organization on campus, who went on to marry another person in that group, and he had a dream of becoming a writer. He and his wife moved to Nashville, and through persistence and hard work, he became a New York Times best-selling author. He wrote books on creativity. He and his wife professed faith in Christ. In fact, after they graduated, they joined a musical ensemble, and for a whole summer they went around singing Christian music. And even in one of his books, he wrote it from a Christian perspective on writing and creativity. And Tim Challies wrote a blog article reviewing the book, if you know who he is. I'm friends with him on social media, And over the years, I saw what he was posting and the direction he was going. And it looked like he was becoming more and more worldly. Until finally, a couple years ago, it was announced that he and his wife were divorcing. She still is professing faith in Christ, but you can see he's all about finding the inner light, finding the true self, finding and looking to yourself of discovery and captivity, and life is a journey and an adventure, and completely renouncing the Word of God as the supreme and final objective authority. Instead, he was looking to himself. This is the situation I'm talking about, is that his ex-wife is still following the Lord, pursuing the Lord, and he is not. And it was right for her, I don't know more of the circumstances, right for the marriage to end if he no longer wanted to be married to a Christian, no longer wanted to have these values, and she was right to let him because he is not a believer, he is not trusting in the Lord. So if you are a Christian married to an unbeliever, God calls you to remain with your spouse unless your spouse desires a divorce. Now certainly you can do something if your unbelieving spouse comes to you and says, I want a divorce. Well, you can say, well, how about we seek marriage counseling? Then you can come to someone like me and we can share the gospel in the first meeting and maybe God would save them before the marriage ends. But if they're not interested in counseling, then I would suggest you need to talk to your church elders for counsel and for prayer. God says that in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Even as a Christian, you are going to be overwhelmed with a flood of emotions and sorrow. It's going to be hard for you to think clearly and biblically, and you will be tempted to sin in response to your spouse's sin. Because of the hurt, because of the pain, you're going to be tempted to get even, to be harsh, to be vindictive, instead of loving your enemies and showing kindness and patience. You're also going to be tempted to fear for the future. And so you need people talking to you, encouraging you, pointing you to the promises of God, to trust God as you have a future that is unknown. Third, if it proceeds, then you need to find a Christian lawyer that you can trust to represent you in court so that you will not be taken advantage of. And then fourth, I would advise waiting at least a year before you even think about remarrying after the divorce. Many people rightly feel the sorrow and pain of not having a spouse anymore. They're grieving the loss of that relationship. And then what happens is that they have these rose-colored glasses of loneliness and rejection. And those rose-colored glasses ruins a man or woman's discernment. And so then they want to jump into a relationship that is not good, that is not right, and they make the same mistakes again because they're just lonely instead of asking, is this a spouse that it could be a godly spouse? Are we on the same page? Finally, you just need to trust God. He has planned the divorce for your spiritual good if you're a believer. It hurts. It's hard. It's something that you don't want anyone to go through. And yet God has planned it that it would be a means to help you become more like Jesus, to trust Him, to become more sanctified. And He has a sovereign plan, and you just need to trust Him daily, knowing He has planned it, even though you do not know what that plan is. So we've talked about staying with your spouse if your spouse consents. We talked about letting it be so with a divorce if the spouse does not consent. Third and finally, we look at verses 15b through 16. And these verses say this point. A believing spouse should live peaceably with an unbelieving spouse because God may save him. A Christian should live in harmony with a non-Christian because the Lord may convert her. Let's read our passage. It says, God has called you to peace. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There are two interpretations on this passage. On God has called you peace. The first option is that that phrase goes with 15a, which we just looked at. That God, Paul is telling the believer to not pursue trying to keep the marriage together because God has called you to peace, so do not fight for it, but instead let it be and let the divorce goes through. I go with a second option, which is that God has called you to peace, is going back to Paul's main point, to stay in the marriage because you should not pursue a divorce, and that verse 16 should be read positively. God has called you to peace, so don't pursue a divorce, stay in the marriage because God may save your spouse if your spouse consents to stay in the marriage. We see a likewise charge from Peter in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where he tells believing wives to stay in the marriage. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So you have a man who does not submit to the word of God. He's not a believer. What should the believing spouse do, the believing wife? The unbelieving wife should try to win her husband, not by nagging him, not by preaching the Bible to him every day, not by quoting Scripture all the time, not by trying to manipulate him, but instead by seeking to grow herself to become more like Jesus, and that God would use her godly character as a means of evangelizing, of converting, of touching her unbelieving spouse's heart. These are wise words for husbands too. A husband cannot change an unbelieving spouse's wife, just like a wife cannot believe an unbelieving husband, cannot change his heart. We have to trust God, and we so pursue God, we so become more like Jesus, that it becomes beautiful and glorious. Now, in this situation, a believing spouse may feel burdened to share the gospel daily. You don't have to share it daily. Now, when you have opportunities to talk, please talk. But your actions, your behavior, your priorities are going to set it there. We have family members and friends. They know where we stand. We've shared the gospel with them before. Doesn't mean we have to share with them every time we talk to them. But we continue to pray for God. We don't have to have that unrealistic expectation. But what may God do in this? Verse 16, God may save the unbelieving spouse. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So I think what Paul's saying is do not bail on the marriage if the spouse consents to live with you because you do not know God's decrees. God may have planned it that through you, your spouse is saved. It doesn't look like it now. It doesn't feel like it now. You've been in this marriage for 5, 10, 20, 30 years. It's like, if it's going to happen, it should have happened by now. You do not know. So the encouragement to you is, you do not know God's plans or decrees or purposes. Stay in the marriage. God may save your spouse still. And then that would be worth it. An example of this comes from Charles Spurgeon's church. When they had membership interviews, one of the elders would meet with the prospective person and write down their testimony, and they saved all those, and then someone a few years ago published some of them. Well, here's an instance of a husband who came to faith in Christ through his godly wife. Let me read it to you. This is the story of James Ballen's conversion. From the elder's words. This brother has been brought to know the Lord through his wife, who is a member with us. Her godly life and conversation has had great weight. It has been a gradual change with him. Our pastor, Charles Spurgeon, has also been a means of great blessing to him, and he seems to owe his final declaring to a few words spoken after the communion service about 8 months since. He was sitting in the gallery, and our pastor said, "Zacchaeus, come down," which seemed to impress his mind that he ought to come down and sit with his wife, who was then in the area at the communion. Then it says, he is alone trusting to Christ. Now he believes his soul is saved, and that if he were now to die, it would be to be present with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Notice it didn't happen instantaneously, but God used this spouse, and because of this wife, the unbelieving spouse came and heard Charles Spurgeon preach. Then God used all these circumstances to save his soul, and now he is a believer in Christ. And now he has died and gone to glory some 100 years later. So if you are married to a lost spouse, do not lose hope. If your spouse is still alive, then there's still hope that God can save him or her. Continue to pray and beseech God that he would so be so kind to save your spouse. Ask others to pray for your spouse too. That's why we have Wednesday night prayer meeting. You can ask other brothers and sisters, please pray for my spouse to be saved. And seek not to change your spouse, but seek to become more like Jesus yourself. Seek the Lord in Scripture and Bible reading. Seek the Lord in prayer, that God would do a work in you, continue to see you grow more and more, and that that would be used by Him to affect your spouse. Now, if you are here and you are the unbelieving spouse, this is a call to you to believe upon Christ, that your only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." All of us have sinned against God. All of us have broken His law, His decree. All of us are rebels. And the sentence for being a rebel against God is eternal condemnation. God says either you are perfect as He is perfect, or you trust in Jesus. People want to try to go a third way. Well, I'm better than Hitler or Stalin. No, it's not being better than someone else. It's being holy as God is holy. And none of us have done that. All of us have failed. All of us have sinned. If we break one point of the law, we break it all. It's a pass-fail. So how can we be saved from our sins? How can we be saved from being cast into eternal hell? Hey, we can only be saved by having one who stands in for us, a substitute, who is Jesus Christ. He is God who put on human flesh. He lived here on this earth, but unlike us, He never sinned. He never lied. He never stole. He never worshipped false gods. He never lusted in His heart. He never coveted it in His heart. He never did anything in thought, word, or deed that was sin. And then He went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, as a lamb without stain, to take our stead so that the wrath we deserve would be poured out upon Him, so that our debts, past, present, and future, would be paid in full, so that if we look to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," then we would have all our sins wiped out, and Jesus' holiness, His righteousness, His perfect life would be given to us, so that when we stand before God, instead of saying guilty because of your track record, He would say not guilty, and then He also says holy because you have the righteousness of Christ. But the only way we can have this, the only way we can have peace with God, is through Jesus. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Jesus' mother, Mary. It's not through Peter or Paul. It's not through believing parents or grandparents. It's not through Hinduism. It's not through atheism. It's not through Roman Catholicism. It's not through Mormonism. It's through Jesus alone and trusting in Him. And then He promises that we will have eternal life. We will have peace with God. And out of gratitude for that gift of salvation, He will motivate us by the Spirit of God to want to live for Him, not out of fear of condemnation, but out of joy of salvation. If you're an unbeliever, Christ calls you today to trust in Him because He is your only hope. He is your only way to have peace with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for what Christ has done. We thank You that He is a ransom, that He paid the debt on the cross, that He calls all sinners to Himself. And we thank You, Lord, that You save unbelieving spouses. We pray for anyone here who's in a marriage where their spouse is lost, that You would be so kind to save them, that You would work in and through their spouse, through others, that maybe they would come here to church and hear the gospel, that You would save their souls. We pray for Christians who are in these marriages, that You would draw near to them and help them and use them, and that You would help them to see things from Your perspective instead of trusting their feelings and emotions of hopelessness. We also pray for those who may have divorce in their past, that You would bring the balm of the gospel to it, and that You would help them to see how that was used by You to help them to grow to be more like Christ and to trust in You. And that whatever marriages they are in now, that You would use their marriages for Your glory and good, and that You'd bless their marriages, and that they would be a light of the gospel through them. Ultimately, Lord, we thank You that with You there is always hope, and that Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, even in the most difficult of situations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.